Brethren, when I was a small child, probably about 8.5 years old, my parents divorced, and my mother and me and my three siblings moved from East Texas out to southern Alabama to live with my grandmother, which was my mother's mother. And so all the years of me growing up from about 8.5 until I moved off to college, I happened to live with my grandmother. So I kind of got to know her a bit over those years. And she had kind of a cute saying she used to make a number of times in referencing herself that kind of uses the introduction to the sermon today. She would comment sometimes referring to herself because, you know, she had been born and raised in Alabama and had, you know, lived in, you know, southern Alabama most all of her life. And she would joke sometimes and she'd say, "You know, you can take the girl out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the girl." You know, and she was kind of referring to how her, you know, her upbringing and the environment she had lived in growing up had kind of shaped and molded her personality, you know, and left a lasting effect on her. You know, it's kind of the concept we see in Proverbs 22, and it, you know, talks about when you raise a child up in the way they should go, you know, when they're old, they won't depart from it. It's going to leave this lasting effect on them. You know, well, this time of year, around the time of the spring holy days, we tend to focus a great deal on the story of ancient Israel, you know, their exodus out of Egypt and their journey to the Promised Land. And that story teaches us a very similar lesson to the saying my grandmother used to always have. Because, you know, if we look at that overall story, you know, we know from the Bible that Israel actually started their exodus on the first day of unleavened bread, you know, the 15th day of the first month. And they journey out, they get to Mount Sinai, you know, in Exodus 19, it tells us that's the third month of the year. And then they enter into a covenant, as I've proven in previous sermons, actually on the day of Pentecost is when they actually ratify the covenant in Exodus 24. Well, if you look at that whole process from, you know, leaving on the 15th day of the first month to making a covenant with God in the early part of the third month, that whole process takes a little less than 2 months. However, and that was just their coming out of Egypt. But if you look at it for the rest of their journey, you know, from Mount Sinai to taking the Promised Land, that takes 40 years. You know, that's a much more difficult process. So what we can kind of see from this is getting Israel out of Egypt, that was kind of the easy part of the story. Getting Egypt out of the Israelites, that was the difficult part of the story. And as we're going to see today, you know, these events are, you know, particularly around the Exodus and all that's recorded there, God specifically recorded us as a teaching tool for us as first fruits so we could learn from this because it parallels our spiritual journey. So we're going to look at this story today from this perspective and learning how, you know, and how the whole subject of unleavened bread, you know, and coming out of sin, coming out of Egypt, parallels with our life. Because, you know, the easy part, just like for Israel, is, you know, getting Israel out of Egypt. Getting Egypt out of the Israelites, that's the difficult part. So if you like a title for this sermon, it's Getting Egypt Out of the Israelites. Again, getting Egypt out of the Israelites. And to kind of see this story, let's turn over first to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you have a ribbon in your Bible, you probably want to put it in this particular chapter because we're going to turn back and forth from this chapter a number of times today. You know, because it's kind of a brief summary of a number of events associated with the Exodus in the first several verses in this chapter. But let's just start off here reading in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud, and into the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food. And they all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And now again, we have kind of a brief summary here of, you know, their exodus going through the Red Sea, you know, actually we're starting to receive the manna and their journey going. But let's notice the next verse. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." You see, they all made it all the way up to Mount Sinai, you know, in that part of the journey. But as we're going to see here, that first generation, they all died off in the next 40 years and didn't make it to the Promised Land. So the easy part was getting Israel, out, you know, the Israelites out of Egypt. Getting Egypt out of the Israelites, that was a lot more difficult. Because what became their stumbling block that they failed on was not just being physically delivered from slavery, it was basically getting the effects of Egypt out of their head, you know, out of their thinking, out of their culture, how they lived their lives. That's what continued to trip them up, you know. And again, there's an analogy there for our spiritual lives, you know, because initially, you know, when we first come into the truth and we have to do repenting and preparing for baptism, that can be a difficult process for us. You know, but think back at, you know, all your time as a Christian and all the people that you've known. I'm sure we've all known tons of people who came into the truth. You know, we're very excited about it, very gung-ho, very dedicated. They repented, they were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. But something in their, you know, might say from an analogy standpoint, 40-year journey to the Promised Land, you know, and overcoming over time, that's where things got difficult. And that's where oftentimes the attrition rate is and people fail. Is because, again, the easy part is initially coming out of Egypt. The hard part is getting Egypt out of our heads. You know, and just notice here over in verse 11, in 1 Corinthians 10 here, it'll show us something interesting here. It says, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, God intends for us to learn from these examples. But there's two interesting things here, if you notice in this verse. And I have to admit for myself, for many years I read over this, and I really didn't see there was two distinct things here. Because I always just thought of this like, well, yeah, well, God, you know, had all this written down to teach us, but it says all these things happened and they were written. Because what it's getting at, it wasn't just these were interesting events that God decided to record for our benefit. He orchestrated these events as a teaching tool for us. You know, as he was planning way ahead, you know, so he would have these examples and they could be recorded. So we have to realize when we look at this, he was orchestrating events, again, to teach lessons. It wasn't just time and chance and these things played out and he happened to decide to write it down. You know, there was a lot more planning and detail that went into this whole picture. So let's start off here turning over to Numbers chapter 13. Because what we want to see here, as I mentioned, the whole process of, you know, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, you know, on the first day of unleavened bread, journeying through the Promised Land, through the Red Sea, and, you know, getting out to Mount Sinai, making a covenant and such. This all played out in a little less than 2 months. You know, and even though they hit roadblocks here and they complained and murmured and things along the way, you know, there wasn't really much, an attrition rate through this, and things went fairly smoothly. But once they get, you know, to try to take the Promised Land, we see things kind of go awry here. Let's turn over to Numbers 13 and verse 30. Now we can see here that this is picking up the story after the, you know, that they've sent out, you know, all the spies to check out the Promised Land. They spent 40 days, you know, surveilling the area. And now they're back giving a report. It says, and then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. And see, they saw some challenging situations there, but Caleb's looking at this. You know, him and Joshua had a very positive attitude and thought, well, God's, you know, seen us through all of this. He can make us, you know, enable us to take the Promised Land. We don't have any reason to be concerned here, you know. But the people had a totally different approach. So let's notice here in verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all of the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. So we were in their sight. And then all the congregation lifted up the voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had only died in the wilderness. Why has Jehovah brought us to a land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Should we not be better off for us to return to Egypt? So then they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now notice they've gotten totally out of slavery now. They're free. They've made a covenant with God. But what's their desire? Let's go back to Egypt. See, getting them out of Egypt, again, that was the easy part. But they're still carrying Egypt in their heads, you know, and it's still, they haven't, you know, getting Egypt out of them, that is the difficult part, you know. And this became their undoing. So let's turn over now to chapter 14, verse 26. Because here's the end result of what happens to that first generation. It's again, Numbers 14, verse 26. So then Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says Jehovah, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in the wilderness, and all of you who were numbered according to the entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jehunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, that they shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. For your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt, one year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. And I, Jehovah, have spoken this, and I will surely do so, all this evil congregation who have gathered together against me. And in the wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." So as you can see here, what tripped them up is their inability to trust God. They're still thinking like slaves. You know, and this environment that they've come out of Egypt is so ingrained in them that in spite of all the miracles they've seen the plagues in Egypt, you know, that they've seen the sea part, you know, and they walked through and it drowned Pharaoh's army, you know, that they've been fed with quail, they've had, you know, food fall from the sky 6 days a week to feed them with manna. In spite of all of this that they've witnessed, they still can't have faith in God. You know, they're still not seeing this and trusting in Him to be able to deliver them. And this becomes their undoing, because this environment has, you know, has so influenced them, they just can't break free from it. You know, so they came out of Egypt, but getting Egypt out of them just proved to be an impossible task. You know, and they basically have to die off. Now, personally, I don't think this was at all a surprise for God to see coming. Because again, you don't have to read hearts, you know, to be able to look at a people with a basic concept to say the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. And when I say that is just look at their behavior as they journeyed out of Egypt, you know, even up to the Red Sea and the events, you know, that took place from there all the way up to Mount Sinai and even making the golden calf at Mount Sinai. What happened every time things looked difficult for them? You know, and things looked challenging and hard, and they had to have some trust in God. Almost every time, you know, what happens is, well, we should have just died in Egypt. We should go back to Egypt. You know, God brought us out here to kill us. You know, that's the track record every single time. You know, so I don't think that God sent them out here and he was shocked, you know, that they had a bad reaction and it didn't go into this. Because again, you don't have to read hearts to be able to look at this track record and go, highest probable outcome here is when they see another big challenge, they're going to respond the same way. And see, and this is alluded to here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we're going to start here in verse 28. And Moses is basically, you know, talking to the younger generation here that actually makes it in the promised land. But he's retelling the story of what happened at Mount Sinai, you know, in the giving of the Ten Commandments and all that took place here. But he adds an interesting detail here in verse 28. "Then Jehovah heard the voice of the words when you spoke to me. And Jehovah said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you, and they are right in all they have spoken." Now, notice verse 29. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." In other words, I wish they had the heart to follow through on everything they just said, you know, but because he realizes they don't. You know, and again, you don't have to be able to read hearts to be able to figure this one out, but because just look at their track record of behavior all the way up to this point, it's pretty easy to project forward and go, I kind of know how the highest probability of how this is going to go. You know, but this teaches us a very important lesson. Because remember, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened and they were recorded as a teaching tool for us. You see, what we have to realize as well is just like ancient Israel, that first generation that came out of Egypt, just could not, of their own physical ability, get beyond the influence and the environment that they had gone from to heal their minds. Well, we're the same way. And in our Christian life, we have to have the healing power of the Holy Spirit to be able to change our minds, and to be able to have us get Egypt, a sin out of our heads. Because it's one thing to make the initial changes. To really change our hearts requires the miracle of the Holy Spirit. So turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll start here in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did through sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, without the help of the Holy Spirit, we just can't do this on our own. We just don't have that capability. We have to have God's Spirit to enable that healing of our minds. And verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he has raised Christ from the dead, who will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. See, it is the healing power of the Holy Spirit that enables us that ability to change. To not just make, again, I might say surface level changes in our lives and change some of our behavior, but that deeper level, living the spirit of the law and changing our mind, our motivations, our attitudes and such, and not just our behavior on the surface. To do that, just like ancient Israel, that first generation that came out, they just couldn't shake that upbringing and that influence. Well, sin does the same thing to us. We can make those initial changes and then get baptized, but to really change who we are, that's going to require the healing power of the Holy Spirit, because we just can't do it on our own. And it's the Holy Spirit that really enables that and renews our minds. So turn over to Romans chapter 12, and we'll see this reference. It's Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may reprove that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. So that renewing of our minds, that healing of who we are, and really changing, just how we even think inside, that only comes through the Holy Spirit. So we've got to rely upon God and his power to enable to change that in us, because we just don't have that ability on our own. Well, brethren, there was another reason, another big lesson that comes out of the 40-year journey, that Israel had here. Because we saw that, that they wind up getting sentenced to 40 years in the wilderness for that first generation to die off. But it wasn't like there was a big, that there wasn't a big purpose here for the younger generation as well, because there is. And then this also teaches us another important lesson about our spiritual walk. So turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll start here in verse 1. said, every command which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Jehovah swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that Jehovah your God led you the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Now notice why. To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jehovah. Your garments did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years, so that you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so Jehovah your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of Jehovah your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Now notice here, again, this wasn't, the 40 years wasn't just such a situation, you know, to have that first generation die off. It was specifically to test and try all of the younger generation, because they had to successfully pass these tests to be able to enter into the promised land. And see, that's exactly how it works for us as well. Because, you know, we would all like just a really comfortable, easy slide in the kingdom of God. But that is just not how the Bible describes the path to salvation and how it works. And we'll see how this works. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, that there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And you know, it directly tells us that, you know, the path to Christianity, the path to the kingdom of God, this is not an easy path. This is a painful, difficult path that we have to struggle through, you know, that we have to endure to the end. And there's a great reward on the other side, but it is not an easy path to get there. You know, it's just like he described the 40 years in the wilderness. It's like, you know, you went through all this adversity and God took care of you. He fed you. He made sure your clothes didn't wear out. But he tried you again and again with adversity, you know, that you had to overcome. Well, that's exactly how our path to the kingdom of God works out. And see, it's only after we have successfully endured those trials that we can receive the crown of life. So turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we'll see here in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, notice there's a condition here, when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, let me share with you the meaning of the Greek word here for proved in English. It's transliterated into English as dokimos, D-O-K-I-M-O-S, Strong's number 1384. And according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament the New Testament by Spyros Behaiotis, it's defined as proved, receivable, tried as metals by fire, thus purified, hence to be proved as acceptable men in the furnace of adversity. Notice it's only when you've been tried through the furnace of adversity, you know, that we're able to receive the crown of life. We have to successfully endure through that. And that can get hard. That can get old. That can get discouraging, you know, as we go through. But that's what's required for the kingdom of God. You know, because the Bible directly tells us, you know, it's not through one short trial we enter the kingdom of God. It's through many tribulations. It's kind of like their multiple decade journey, you know, being tried again and again and again from multiple angles. That's how this works. Turn over to Acts chapter 14. It's Acts chapter 14. We'll start in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Notice it doesn't say, you know, through one short trial, you'll enter the kingdom of God, and if you pass that test, well, then you're good. and you slide in the kingdom of God. No, it's being tried again and again and again, you know, through multiple angles and multiple scenarios for decades on end, and you have to successfully endure through all of this. You know, and just to kind of give you a personal example of, you know, kind of an opposite attitude, I remember back, in kind of the early mid-90s, kind of when all the, you know, the apostasy and issues were happening and worldwide, you know, and when I first left Worldwide and joined another organization, I remember talking to a number of brethren there, and there were a few that kind of looked at the subject like this, you know, and they thought, well, you know, we passed the big test, you know, and in their mind it was like, well, this is the big test, you know, upon the church, and well, we successfully got through that one and we didn't get stuck through, so now we can just relax and hang on and slide in the kingdom of God. You know, it wasn't long before they figured out that wasn't accurate. You know, it didn't work like that. It's not about one short trial and you just have to pass that one. No, it's getting tried again and again and again, you know, and it's like waves of the sea. You just, you know, you kind of get back on your feet from one, and then the next one's coming at you, you know, and you just kind of keep getting hammered, because that's why it says, he who endures to the end, you know, receives it, because it's literally an endurance process, you know. And I'm sure, like, you know, most all of us is, you know, there are times you go through this and you're like, man, I just feel persecuted. I feel like I'm just kind of getting picked on and beat up here with trials. Well, there's a reason that you feel persecuted at times. It's because you are being persecuted. It's because that is a stated requirement for the process to salvation. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verse 12 here. And yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice it's an all-inclusive statement. It doesn't say, well, you know, just the apostles, just the prophets, you know, just a small group over here, they'll get persecuted, but everybody else will have an easy slide. It doesn't say that. It says everyone who wants to follow the path, you know, of, you know, salvation through Christ, he's the one name by which you can be saved, all of them have to be persecuted. That's part of the process. And the Bible tells us that persecutor Satan. You know, he's the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and who's coming after all of us. That's literally how the process is designed. Now, I explained in a previous sermon, maybe about a year or so ago, it's called The Positive Side of Satan. You know, I kind of went through this issue, because sometimes people look at, you know, Satan's rebellion and, you know, kind of his role in the process is kind of like this is plan B, like it was, oops, God didn't really, you know, see this one coming, and well, he just kind of decided to develop this into the plan. Well, as I explained in that sermon, you know, it wasn't rocket science for God to look at this and realize he was going to have a group that was going to rebel. If he makes millions of angels, he gives them free moral agency, gives them a choice between life and death, he would be incredibly naive if he didn't build into the equation, I'm going to have some group that's going to choose death. You know, they got two choices, there's going to be a group that makes the wrong choice. You know, well, he knew, just understanding free moral agency, that was going to happen. You know, and he realized all he had to do was create free moral agency, wait, and then he's going to have a group that's eventually going to make the wrong choice, and then he could utilize them for his purposes until he's done with them. And that's what he's done with Satan. Satan is that persecutor. You know, so again, when you're going through hard trials in your life and you just feel like an endurance and I feel like I'm just getting beat up and persecuted, there's a reason you feel persecuted. You probably are being persecuted. You know, that's part of the process. But we have to realize that there is a big purpose that God is accomplishing in all of this. Because, you know, Satan's trying to destroy us for evil purposes. God is orchestrating this for our ultimate good. So turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1. We'll start reading in verse 3. And we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So why do we suffer through persecution and trial after trial after trial? to be worthy of the kingdom of God. You know, it's evidence that God is working with us and he's trying to refine and perfect us. You know, and we just have to trust him. We have to hang on, you know, and realize he's working something out here, you know, and just keep remaining faithful to him and enduring and being patient with him, you know, in trusting him to deliver us, you know, through the hard trials that we go through, because it's for a purpose. You know, it's to refine our character, to test our hearts. That's simply how the process to salvation works. It's just like ancient Israel. You know, what was it? It was a multiple decade journey. You know, from the time they entered into their covenant to they make it into the promised land. And what was that for? That was to test their hearts, you know, to try them, to see if they would be faithful and to obey God. That is exactly the same thing that God is doing with us. That's why when you get baptized, you've got a multiple, you know, decade journey. And in that time, you're getting chased by a persecutor. You have a lion pursuing you, you know, and that's how the process is designed, because again, it's to develop our character and it's to test us to see if we're going to hang in there and we're going to rely on God and his power and you know, and his vision for what he wants of our lives. And we're going to turn our will over to him and let him mold us into what he wants. Well, to learn some further lessons from this, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. As I mentioned, we're going to go through a number of examples here that are alluded to in this chapter. Because we left off in verse 5, and we're going to see here in the next several verses, each one of them refers to an event that took place, you know, kind of during Exodus, I mean, during the, you know, the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt, primarily their 40 years in the wilderness. Because we're going to see a lot of these are going to tie right back to examples in the book of Numbers, you know, which is basically the historical record of their journey through the 40 years in the wilderness. But let's pick up here in verse 6. Now these things became our examples. Again, these are things we're supposed to learn from because there's a direct parallel between these stories in our spiritual journey. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now to look at the examples this is referring to, turn over to Numbers chapter 11. So we're going to see here one of the things that they were really lusting for is just their physical comforts. You know, the physical desires of the flesh were the things that they were placing, you know, top priority on. It's Numbers chapter 11. We'll start in verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. In other words, they yielded to their lust. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in millstones or beat it into mortar, cooked it in the pans, and made cakes in it. And its taste was like the taste of a pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Now notice it wasn't an issue that they're starving to death and they've got nothing to eat. You know, God's taking care of their basic needs. Food's falling from the sky 6 days a week, and on the sixth day they get twice as much, so they'll have, you know, the manna to eat on the Sabbath. They're not starving to death by any means. God's taking care of their nutritional needs every single day. It's just not as enjoyable as they would like. And now they're looking back at, you know, the food they got to eat in Egypt, you know, when they were slaves and they were miserable and they're begging to get released from this. But now they're glamorizing it and thinking, well, if I could just have that wonderful food I had in Egypt. You know, and basically what they're yielding into is their physical lust. You know, their lust for physical pleasures and their desires of the flesh are what they're you know, desiring for. Well, this doesn't turn out very well for them. So let's notice here, to skip down to verse 31, and we'll see how this ends. It's in verse 31. Now the wind went out from Jehovah, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. and he who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. I notice that they're just gorging and taking as much as they possibly can, but there's a negative end of the story. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of Jehovah was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a great plague. And he called the name of the place Kibroth Havata, because they were buried, the people there, who had yielded to craving. In other words, they're complaining, we want to have our physical desires fulfilled. You know, God said, okay, I'll give you a quail to you're so full you're sick of it. You know, but then they wind up basically with a plague here, and they die because of this. And see, that there's another example, I mean, another lesson we can learn from this as well. Because this is the second time in throughout their journey that God has specifically brought quail to them. But there's a significant event that takes place between these two. So let's turn back over to Exodus chapter 16. And let's notice that they're complaining for meat to eat here as well. But what I want you to notice is Exodus 16 takes place before they enter into a covenant with God. Numbers 11 happened after. One of the lessons here is accountability. And how accountability grows, you know, the more that we have a stronger knowledge and we've made it a formal commitment, God takes that more seriously. He plays more hardball. So let's notice here in Exodus chapter 16 in verse 1. And they journeyed from Elam, all the congregation of the children of Israel, and came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died in the land by the hand of Jehovah in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate the bread to the full, for you have brought us out in the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." And we're all going to die. So this is kind of a common attitude here. Then Jehovah said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather their certain quota every day, and that I may test them whether they will walk in my way or not. And it shall be on the sixth day they shall be prepared, they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." And Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "All evening you shall know that Jehovah has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, and all he hears your murmuring against the Lord. But what are we that we murmur against us?" And Moses said, "This shall be seen when Jehovah gives you meat in the morning, meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For Jehovah bears your murmurings which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against Jehovah." So notice here that they're complaining again that, you know, we're not having all the nice food that we had in Egypt, and complaining. But notice that, you know, God gives them quail here, and he immediately satisfies them that day with quail. And he says, tomorrow, you know, food's going to start raining from the sky, you know, manna 6 days a week, and that'll take care of your nutritional needs. Notice he's a lot more patient, you know, in this situation, satisfies their needs, but there's no plague that comes as a result of this. You know, after they make a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, forward, then when they start doing this stuff, the consequences are much more severe. And there's a similar lesson for us in this, that, you know, the more we understand, the more we know, particularly after we've made a formal commitment with God, you know, and made a covenant and said we're going to devote the rest of our lives to obeying him, that the consequences get more serious. You know, and, you know, as it says in the Bible, to whom much is given, much is required. You know, the more we understand, you know, the more that we've come to clearly see, we're held accountable for that which we know. You know, and the more we grow in our Christian lives and our understanding gets better, the accountability gets stronger. You know, God's a lot more forgiving when we do things in ignorance, you know, and when we just didn't know any better, we just didn't grasp what we were doing, than if we know what we're doing, we understand better, and we still refuse to do it. You know, and we'll see a couple of examples as we go through this sermon with this, where things that they did prior to getting to Mount Sinai and making a covenant, God is a lot more forgiving about. There's not a plague that comes involved. You know, and then later, they kind of do the same thing much later after they've experienced all these miracles, after they've made a covenant with him, after they've heard him thunder the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, and they've seen all this evidence that he's real, well, then he's a lot more severe with the consequences. Because again, accountability gets greater the more that we know. And that's an important lesson for us. Well, one of the big lessons of all of this we can see in Hebrews chapter 11. Because we can see what was happening with ancient Israel is they were putting their physical comfort is a greater importance to them than having a relationship with God. Because they cry out while they're in Egypt, we want to be free, we want to be free from this. God makes them free, and it delivers them out, makes a covenant with them, has a personal relationship with them. But then they're complaining, we want to be back in Egypt where we had all physical comforts. So it's obvious that they're putting their physical desires as a greater probability, more importance to them than a personal relationship with God. But the example we need to follow is the example of Moses. It's in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice he valued a relationship with God as a higher probability than his physical comfort. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Notice Moses was in a situation where he had been raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, in the palace enjoying all the physical comforts. He could have easily said, I kind of like this life. This is comfortable. This is nice. I think I want to stay here. This is enjoyable. And no, he decided, no, having a relationship with God, that's more important than this. Even if I have to lose all this comfort and I have to suffer and be persecuted, that's ultimately better than this physical comfort. Well, that's the same attitude that we need to follow. That's the lesson we need to learn from this, is that we need to put, value our relationship with God and following him above our physical comfort. So turn back over to 1 Corinthians 10. We'll pick up here in the next verse. Now in verse 7, it says, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, this is a direct quote out of Exodus chapter 32. If we can turn over to Exodus 32, this actually takes place at Mount Sinai. And this is after they've, formally entered into a covenant relationship with God. But Moses goes back up on the mountain to receive further instructions from God, and he's gone longer than the people, think is what they were expecting. So he's gone a little longer, and they're starting to get antsy and thinking, okay, well, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy, and then they basically make a golden calf and decide they're going to worship it. What do? They go right back to the example in Egypt, because one of the things that was common in Egypt was, again, idol worship and worshiping of bulls and things of that nature. Well, this is exactly what they do. It's Exodus 32 in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, notice it's Moses who did that now, not God, in their eyes, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from the land and fashioned it with the engraving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And notice that they're replacing Jehovah with a golden calf and giving this idol that they just made credit for all that has been done for them. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto Jehovah. And notice he's now calling the idol Jehovah. He's basically done a replacement. And then they rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. There's the direct quote that we read from 1 Corinthians. But notice here, this is getting to basically blatant idolatry. Yeah, because you know here, they're literally making an image of a calf and saying, this is our God, and bowing down to it. Now, if we think about the lessons for us today in our Christian lives, you know, in our culture today, it's not so common that people make an idol like this and make an image of an animal and want to bow down to it. But we can commit idolatry in other ways. But because really what they were doing here is, you know, they make this golden idol, you know, of a calf, and they start calling it Jehovah. You know, that this is our God now. It basically did a replacement. Well, we can fall into a similar pitfall. Again, oftentimes not quite as blatant as this, because that kind of idolatry is not exactly how we would do it in our culture. But we can fall into this by making other things in our lives more important than God. You know, and clinging and giving them more honor and respect and higher priority in our lives than we do with our relationship with God. And to see a good example of this, turn over to Matthew chapter 19. So Matthew chapter 19. We'll start reading in verse 16. This is a conversation that takes a place with Jesus Christ. Said, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, you want to be perfect? Go sell what you have and give to the poor, that you have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this is a guy who had been very successful in his life and his career. He had accumulated a lot of stuff. And as the joke is today, oftentimes you'll hear people joke, well, you done quit preaching and gone to meddling? You know, well, as far as this guy was thinking, well, you know, Christ just hit the jugular here. You know, because Christ, you know, he was saying, well, I've honored my father and mother. I don't steal. I don't kill people. I've done all that. Okay, well, give up your riches and follow me. Oh, now you done quit preaching and gone to meddling now. You know, it done got personal now. You're asking me to give up my physical comforts. I'm not willing to do that part. And see, we have to be willing to put God above everything in our lives. You know, whatever he asks us to give up, whatever sacrifice that we're required to do to follow him, we have to be willing to do, literally to the point of giving up our own lives. And see, that's what this guy was not willing to do. It was like, yeah, obviously he was basically obedient in lots of ways in his life. You know, he's trying to follow what's good, but Christ hit the jugular when he said, you know, okay, give up your riches. No, that's too hard now. I like my comfortable life. You know, and see what had happened now, he's made these riches more important to him than his relationship with God. Again, he's not bowing down to a golden calf, but he's made an idol out of his success and out of his wealth. You know, because that's now a greater priority to him than it is to serving God. And we can do that with anything in our life. That can be our riches and comfort. That, you know, can be our career. That can be personal relationships. That can be, you know, whatever is more important to us than God. You know, and that we're not willing to give up to follow God. That becomes idolatry. You know, and that's more oftentimes, again, how we'll typically follow into that, you know, fall into that pitfall. But because in our culture today, it's not so common that we would make a golden calf and bow down to it. But we can commit the same sin just through other means. Now, turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now we're going to go over verse 8. It said, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." Now this is referring to a story that's recorded in Numbers chapter 25. So turn over to Numbers 25. Numbers 25, and we'll start in verse 1. "Then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab." Now, I want you to notice as we go through this, how sin escalates, because we're going to see here that one sin leads to another, is kind of one of the lessons we need to learn from this. Because they started committing adultery with these women, but notice what happens next. In verse 2, "And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Jehovah was aroused against Israel. Then Jehovah said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before Jehovah out in the sun, that the fierce anger of Jehovah may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor.' And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented his brethren of a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, and who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it and rose from among the congregation, he took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now notice here, as we're going to read here in a moment, God had already provided instructions through Moses that, they shouldn't be joining with the pagan women. That they shouldn't be marrying and having these kind of relationships, either, as it says, taking their daughters for your wives or giving your daughters to be their wives, in the intermarrying, because of what it would lead to. And see, and this is a great example because it proves the very thing. Because it says, they're committing sexual, of abominations with them, and they're sinning sexually. But what happens after that? It wasn't just that. Now the women are saying, "Well, come join, be a part of our worship. Come worship our gods and such." Well, then they start giving into this. See, A leads to B, which starts leading them down the wrong path. And this is exactly why God had instructed them not to do this, because He knew this very progressive nature of sin. And they would justify marrying, women from these other nations. And that was, A was going to lead to B, which was going to turn their hearts away from them. And it was going to be this progressive nature. That's why you don't go to A, because you'll wind up at B. And turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll see these instructions. So when Jehovah your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when Jehovah your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. And you shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of Jehovah will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire." You see, what he was telling to them is there's a progressive nature to this. You know, it wasn't just the issue of marrying the pagan women or giving your daughters to their men to marry and having these intermarriages. It was there was a progressive nature of sin. You know, you're going to make one mistake, and then your emotions are going to get played upon, and then you're going to get drug into another mistake, you know, and it's just going to keep growing in that regard. You know, and so that's one of the big lessons that we need to learn from this. And this was a point that Paul was making over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 here. So we're going to see here that Paul was addressing an issue that was taking place in the Corinth, the church in Corinth. And they had a guy there that was attending services, you know, part of the congregation, was having an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. You know, and as Paul even points out, he goes, this is even shocking behavior among the Gentiles. You know, they don't even do stuff this twisted. You know, and but this was being tolerated in the congregation. You know, and Paul's telling him, you know, no, kick this guy out until he's willing to repent. I mean, later in Second Corinthians, you'll see the guy does repent, and Paul says, okay, well, he stopped doing it. You know, bring him back into the congregation. He's repented, but he's still actively taking part in this. Well, the congregation was taking an approach that's, you know, typical of our culture today. You know, today we hear a lot, well, we need to be tolerant. You know, we need to be open-minded and accepting of other lifestyles and such. Well, that's exactly how the congregation was taking their attitude. Of, you know, well, we're kind, we're understanding, we're accepting, and they were proud of this. You know, and Paul is directly correcting them that, you know, this is not only bad because it's not just that situation. You know, there's a progressive nature to sin, and what you're going to wind up doing is leavening everybody. You know, because you're tolerating this, and then this is going to result in justifying more sinful bad behavior, and it's just going to grow like an infection. So I'm going to turn over to, again, into 1 Corinthians 5. We'll start reading in verse 1. So it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Notice here, he's saying, this is even shocking for the people in Corinth. And Corinth was known for their sexual immorality. You know, in verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, and he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. In other words, they were proud of their tolerance or their open-minded approach. And they would fit right into to woke, politically correct, you know, culture that we have today. And for I indeed, as absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. In other words, they were openly proud of their approach. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And see, this ties into the whole analogy of leavening, you know, because, you know, the whole idea with that is, you know, you have to take action to stop leaven, you know, because you can make, you know, some raw dough and not even leaven it and leave it out, you know, exposed to the air, and yeast spores in the air, you know, given a little time, will infect the bread, you know, and then it'll spread through the whole thing. You have to actively take action to try to stop this from happening. You know, and once it gets started, it's like an infection. It just grows and grows and grows until you stop it. Well, that's the very nature of sin. You know, that's one of the big lessons of leavening, and why we de-leaven every year as a part of unleavened bread is to teach us that very point. You know, and we can see here what happened with Israel was, again, wasn't just violating one command, you know, instruction of God here, one commandment they had been given. It was understanding that you compromise in one way, and that leaves you vulnerable to another. And then it just continues to grow if we don't take action to stop it. You know, and that's why Paul was saying here, kick this guy out, you know, get this, you know, influence out of the congregation. Now, when he repents and he's come to his senses and stops doing this, well, that's a different story. You know, be forgiving, give him a second chance, let him come back, but don't tolerate this behavior and encourage it, is what he's getting at. So turn back over now to 1 Corinthians 10 again. This time we're going to pick up in verse 9. It says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Now we're going to see here, as we turn to the specific example this is referring to in the book of Numbers, that the example is only going to refer to Jehovah as an active character in the story. And the reason I mention that is sometimes people take this particular verse and it says, you know, it refers to don't tempt Christ. And then you go back to the original story and you read Jehovah is the one being referred to. And people say, Christ is the God of the Old Testament. You know, this says don't tempt Christ. The story just speaks of Jehovah, doesn't mention anybody else. Well then, you know, Christ, you know, Jehovah must refer to Christ as well. You know, it's a generic name, and that's kind of the logic that's built from there. Well, before we go any further, what I want you to see is that's a very shaky case to make. And the reason being is that if you look at manuscripts of the New Testament, you know, what you'll find is that it's debatable whether the exact word that's used here is the reference for Christ. You know, there are manuscripts that have it reading as Christ. There are manuscripts that have it reading as the Lord. There are manuscripts that just say God. You know, so you can get down to which manuscript that you want to, you know, use as the one that has it right and make the argument three different ways. And just to make this point, let me quote from a couple of commentaries. And again, my only point here is simply noting that there are, you know, manuscripts that you can argue this in multiple ways. First, this is going to come from Ellicott's Commentary for English Readers. And again, specifically referring to verse 9 here. It says, "Neither let us tempt Christ. Better, neither let us tempt the Lord, as some of them tempted and perished by serpents. There is much controversy as to whether the word here is God or Christ or the Lord, each having a certain amount of manuscript support." Now, the commentary goes on to kind of make their argument as to which is correct. And again, that's not my purpose here. But let me also quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, again, also referring specifically to this verse. It says, "Tempt Christ. So the oldest versions, Irenaeus 264, and good manuscripts read. Some of the oldest manuscripts read Lord, and one manuscript only God." Again, my whole point here is that you could argue that subject multiple ways depending upon which manuscript you went to. So it's a real shaky case, you know, to take that one verse and see, this is conclusive proof Christ is the God of the Old Testament, because there's a mountain of evidence that you could go through showing, you know, there's only one Jehovah, that's one unique name that refers to one individual. You know, the Bible constantly, you know, contrasts Jehovah with his servant, his companion, you know, referring to Christ. There's lots and lots of evidence of that. You know, this would be basing a case on one particular scripture with a very arguable manuscripts, you know, associated with it. You know, because as we're going to see here, again, Jehovah is the one referred to the most. And again, just to support this a little further, I'd like to quote from a translation of the Bible called the Goodspeed Translation. Here's how it reads, verse 9. It said, "Well, let us not try the Lord's patience too far, as some of them did, for they were killed for it by the snakes." Because we're going to see here, tempting God is basically just pushing his patience too far, is what we're kind of referring to here. Now turn over to Numbers chapter 21. And we'll see the original story being referred to here where they're killed by snakes. It's Numbers 21. It's Numbers 21, and we're going to start in verse 4. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against Moses, you know, against God and against Moses. And why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Jehovah and against you. Pray to Jehovah that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And then Jehovah said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it will be everyone who is bitten, then he looks at it, shall live." So Moses had a bronze serpent and put on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone who had looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now you might have noticed in our culture today, sometimes it's not unusual for that image of a bronze serpent, you know, to be associated with healthcare. You know, and this is wise because of this specific example of how that they looked at it and they were healed from, you know, from the snake bites. But also wanted to notice with this, you know, as previously when we talked about the quail, I mentioned there were two events where God gave, you know, the people quail. The first time is before they make a covenant with God, you know, and he's very patient. There is no plague. You know, they're griping and murmuring and, you know, about their physical comfort. And God gives them what they're asking for. But the second time he does it, you know, after they've, you know, they've made a covenant with him, they've witnessed his miracles, they have so much more, you know, experience and knowledge, then there's a plague and they're punished for doing this. Well, it kind of works out similarly here, you know, because here they have a plague and they're punished for, you know, their reaction. Let's notice an example over in Exodus 17, where it also says, you know, they're tempting God and trying his patience. But again, he's a lot more understanding. He's more merciful in letting them get away with this. It's Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out in the journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of Jehovah and called and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water.'" "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt Jehovah? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to Jehovah, saying, 'Well, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And Jehovah said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and there will come out of it a people may drink.' And Moses did as in the sight of the elders. And so the people called the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted Jehovah, saying, 'Is Jehovah among us or not?'" And I noticed that they were pushing the envelope and trying his patience here. But he provides them with water, but it, you know, there's not a plague here. You know, there's not a situation where a lot of them get killed because of their griping. And again, what I want you to notice here is, again, his different approach prior to them making a covenant with God and the more serious accountability that comes afterwards. Because we're in the same situation. You know, God is a lot more merciful for us, you know, before we're baptized, before we get, you know, because he knows we don't really know a lot better. And he's slowly leading us as babes to get to you know, to know him. After we make a formal commitment, and particularly after we've had a chance to grow and learn more and develop more in our lives, as we do that, the accountability becomes stronger and stronger. You know, because to whom much is given, much is required. And we're always held accountable for that which we know. You know, we can't play games with God. You know, once we understand something, you know, we need to be living it. Because once we have that knowledge, then we are accountable for it. And that's a lesson we all need to learn. So turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll look at the last example here. First Corinthians 10, and we'll read verse 10 this time. "Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now this is referring to an example in Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. And we'll start in verse 41. But it's important to kind of set this scene before we read this exact example. Realize that this is taking place literally the day after the events of Korah's rebellion. And the reason I mention that is because, you know, Korah and a group of other, you know, leaders among Israel basically had a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, saying, well, you know, you take too much upon yourself. God works through us too. You know, we deserve the same respect you do. Well, ultimately, you know, God proves who he's chosen for this particular role. And he winds up, you know, the ground opens up and swallows Korah and all those who are following. A very dramatic miracles take place in the sight of all Israel. You know, it's blatantly obvious that God's will has been demonstrated. There's really no question. There's nothing to be debated. You know, but notice here that even after witnessing this, the very next day, the people are murmuring about it. And pick up in verse 41. And on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of Jehovah. Now, I mean, it's almost as if they think Moses and Aaron were powerful enough to have separated the earth and swallowed these people and closed it back up, and they could somehow pull that off. You know, that's just ludicrous. But in verse 42, now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned towards the tabernacle of meeting. And suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of Jehovah appeared. And then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacles of meeting. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, get out from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, and pull the fire in it from the altar, and put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from among Jehovah, and the plague has begun. And then Aaron took it as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. And now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. And again, in spite of all that they saw, and all that God has done for them, and all the miracles they had, the people just still couldn't have faith in God, you know, and we're still just complaining and griping about everything. You know, and one of the big lessons for us in this is, again, learning to wait on God, to trust him, you know, to put faith in his justice, that he will ultimately work things out. And sometimes that's not as fast as we'd like to see. You know, sometimes we have to endure things and wait upon him to deliver us out of our trials. So as a final scripture here, turn over to Psalms 37. We're seeing an example here of King David. You know, David certainly had lots of trials during his time. And at times he was, you know, surrounded by adversaries who were all trying to do him in. But he writes us an important psalm kind of talking about this and how we need to trust God, you know, and just wait on him to deliver us. It's Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in Jehovah and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in Jehovah, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Jehovah. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as a light and your justice as noonday. Rest in Jehovah and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth. Yet for a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you shall look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Notice what he's reassuring us here. Is we just need to be patient and again, rely upon God, rely upon his strength to deliver us. And again, even when we're being persecuted, when we feel in our life that we're being persecuted, you know, we need to have faith in him and trust that he's going to ultimately deliver us. You know, we may not immediately see that, and sometimes we may just have to endure pain, you know, and just wait and trust in Him. But realizing that He will ultimately deliver us and give us the promised land, just like He ultimately did with ancient Israel. So, brethren, as we go forward from this Sabbath, let's learn these lessons and learn to trust in God and not follow into the pitfalls that ancient Israel did. And realize that, yes, coming out of Egypt initially, coming out of our initial sins, that's the easy part. The hard part is enduring to the end and making it into the promised land. Because the hard part is getting Egypt out of us. In other words, or getting our sinful nature to change. And that's a hard, long, hard, difficult process that we have to work through. So, brethren, let's learn the lessons of this and learn to wait on Jehovah.